Now we will turn for our New Testament reading to Mark's Gospel chapter 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 12, and beginning to read from verse 18. Mark's Gospel chapter 12 and from verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, and they said to him, they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. And so the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you therefore mistaken? Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spake to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living.' You are therefore greatly mistaken." Well, may God add his blessing to his holy word. This morning I want us to look together at that passage and consider something of the teaching of our Lord in these words. This is in the series that we are doing on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching in Mark's Gospel, these words in the third day of the Passion Week. This is a long day, or at least Mark gives us a lot of information about this day. And it is a day when our Lord faces a number of occasions when his opponents and his enemies seek to attack him and to destroy him with their questions and with their answers. Day one, this is the third of those four attempts. And day one was the triumphal of the Passion Week, was the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when all the evidences of his messiahship were demonstrated. Day two is the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Day three had begun with lessons from the withered fig tree and then back to the temple to teach, and the first question given to trap him, followed by a parable, a number of parables actually, as Matthew tells us, but Mark only concentrates on one for reasons which we dealt with on a previous occasion. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders then leave him for a while, and they regroup for their next attack. The next attack comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians, forming a very unlikely alliance, and they bring their questions. The Pharisees and Herodians hated one another, but here was an opportunity to come together and seek by means to see if they could destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, clearly they failed miserably, as we saw last time. But Jesus answers them, he silences them, and he lays down principles that apply throughout all time, and they are amazed, they are baffled, they are staggered. Now, today, we meet the Sadducees, and they come with a further attempt. As far as we know, there is only one other occasion that the Sadducees came and tried to attack him publicly. Matthew makes reference of that in Matthew chapter 16 and the opening verses. They come testing him, asking him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red, and threatening. Hypocrites, that's what Jesus calls these Sadducees. Hypocrites, he says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And he goes on to say that they are a wicked and adulterous generation, and all they will receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that is all that he will say to them. And he walks away from them, he leaves them. Then, on that occasion, they came with the Pharisees for this sign from heaven, expecting Jesus to do something dramatic. But our Lord's life was full of dramatic things. He was full of miracles and many other things, and much of his teaching. They had ignored all those. They want something special for them. And Jesus says, you've got enough. You have the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's enough for you. Now, if I was preaching on that passage, I would deal with the significance of the sign of the prophet Jonah, the prophet who was swallowed by the great fish and prayed in the depths of the ocean in the belly of the fish, and God overruled in a most remarkable way and delivered him from that situation. And if they can't see the working of God in that, how, and in all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done, how can they expect him to do anything else? And now they come again. To ridicule him, to ridicule him. That was their attempt. Of course, they didn't do that, but that's what they attempted to do. So let's look at this morning. Here's the first thing I want to say. Notice the Sadducees attack. The Sadducees attack. They come with their arrogant words. They do not try to ingratiate themselves with him. Sometimes those of his enemies, they tried to do that. They came with their soft words. They came tried to sort of get him on side, as it were, tried to show that they were trying to be sympathetic and trying to, but there was no sense of that with these Sadducees. They come straight in. They don't try to ingratiate themselves with him. They are much more blunt. They have an air of superiority. They're not out to catch him with an unanswerable question, but rather to ridicule him, and actually to ridicule the Pharisees at the same time. There's a double prong to their attack. So let's consider this for a moment or two this morning. Let me say one or two things about these people here. Three things, actually. Firstly, notice their teaching, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him. They came to him. Now, we actually know very little about the Sadducees from the scriptures, from the Bible. There's much conjecture by the historians, but there's very little factual evidence about them. It seems that they were probably responsible for the practical arrangements of the temple, keeping the building standing, making sure that everything was in order. They were not particularly spiritual people. They were practical people. They were people of this world. Now, because they were concerned for the temple, they would have been particularly incensed by our Lord's cleansing of the temple. Here was their great money-making exercise, and our Lord had overthrown the tables of the money changers a few days earlier, and they would have been annoyed by that. But they are known in Scripture for what they taught. Actually, not for what they taught, well, actually, for what they taught, because they didn't believe what they didn't believe. Verse 18. These are the people who say there is no resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection. Now, the word that is translated say in our version is a word which implies teaching. This was their teaching. This was their emphasis. This was their direction. This was the thing that they sought to deal with as they attacked the Pharisees, or one of the many things that they did, but particularly this. They emphasized, they taught, they emphasized, they laid down that they did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, that was their chief message, their chief attack. We find that they are still up to their same tricks later in the scriptures when we read in Acts 23 and verse 8 about the Sadducees. Acts 23 and verse 8, when Paul is facing Ananias, the high priest, and he sees before him a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he recognizes them, and he knows all the differences about these things. And so he turns to them, and he said this, he says, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." He comes and he challenges these people right on the very fact of the resurrection. And the dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided. Why? Acts 23 verse 8. "For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but Pharisees confess both." That was the great crunch. That was the point of great dissension. No resurrection, no angels, no spirit, no dimension outside of this life. My friends, many people believe that today. They think that when you're dead, you're done for, that this life is all that there is, that there is nothing beyond, that there is nothing spiritual, there's nothing miraculous. God, if God exists, well, he is irrelevant. But we actually don't believe that God exists. We are practical atheists. We may not call ourselves that. That's what people say today. They're really very much like the Sadducees. Death is the end. There's nothing beyond. This is utterly materialistic and rationalistic. This life is all there is. That is the great teaching of evolution, my friends. And here were these Sadducees. They had rejected the Pharisees' teaching, and with it, the resurrection. Now, blame for this must, in fact, be partly laid at the Pharisees' door, because the Pharisees had added to Scripture all kinds of rules and regulations and interpretations. And they had added, way beyond what the Scripture taught, all kinds of problems about the resurrection that have become the subject of great debate. My friends, sometimes I think that's the case today, isn't it? People want to find things that they can write about. Now, I have to be careful because I have a doctorate. But I think sometimes people writing doctorates are just looking for excuses to make something out of nothing. Very often that is the case with theological discussion and theological doctorates. I have to be careful because I have one. But there we are. That is the case. Sometimes they just seem to be, as it were, plucking at ideas and trying to attack the teaching of God's word in order to gain some kind of academic credibility. It becomes fashionable. It becomes the thing to do. Well, that was a bit like the Pharisees here. And the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of debates, all kinds of arguments about the future and about resurrection, all kinds of debates, matters to discuss, matters which the Bible doesn't either doesn't talk about or are utterly unreasonable and ridiculous. Let me tell you some of them. You may almost want to laugh at them, but these were serious issues to some of the Pharisees, and you can well understand why the Sadducees became incredulous. Here is one. Would a Jew, when he rise with his clothes on or not? And if he did rise with his clothes on, would they be the ones in which he was buried with? Fancy wasting time debating a thing like that. Or here's another one. What about the sins of the body? Would they be judged separately from the sins of the heart and the sins of the soul? And the Pharisees had this idea that you could somehow divide your sins up, and you could talk about the sins of the body and the sins of the mind and the sins of the heart and the sins of the self. And which ones would be more important? Which would be serious sins, and which sins would be irrelevant? Which ones would be just little peccadilloes, as it were? Which other ones would be important? And how would God judge, and how would God determine? What a waste of time, my friend. What a waste of time. Sin is sin. Sin is disobedience to God's law, and whether it's done in the heart or the mind or the soul, wherever it is done, it is still sin against God. But it was a great debating matter with the Pharisees. Here was another one. If you were blind when you died, would you be raised blind and then God would restore your sight? Well, my friends, what a waste of time. Some might argue that the enemies of God would say that God could not heal them when they were alive, but only when they were dead. So God would have to wait till they were raised again before he healed them of whatever disease had been the cause of their death. What a load of, if you'll pardon me, my friends, what a load of codswallop. Am I allowed to use a word like that? Well, I've used it. How ridiculous, how stupid, how foolish. And then there was an even stranger idea. You can read about it. You can research it, actually, on the internet if you want to. I wouldn't bother if I were you. But there was this strange idea that pious Jews would have to be raised from Palestine. And so the argument from the Pharisees was this, that God must have made underground tunnels so that the bodies of all the Jews who are pious would roll underground until they got back to under Palestinian soil so that they could be raised from the dead in Palestine. What nonsense! No wonder some had rejected such rubbish. From that point of view, you could understand why the Sadducees were so incensed against the Pharisees and why they had rejected their whole teaching on the resurrection. Now, that didn't make it right, because the Bible teaches that the resurrection is a wonderful and a glorious thing. We sang about it in that setting from the psalm in our Psalter singing, and we read about it. So that was their teaching. Secondly, notice their statement. Verses 19 to 22. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and then leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring, and so on. And eventually the second and the third and the seventh had her no offspring, and last of all the woman died. Verse 23. So in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, for all seven had her as wife? Now, this was a lengthy statement to set the scene for their question. Now, they're careful to tell the story, probably fabricated for the purpose. In fact, probably a matter that they had debated many, many times. Probably it was one of their stock-in-trade questions to the Pharisees. And they knew that there was no answer. They knew that every time they asked it or something similar, that the Pharisees were stumped. They had no answer. And they thought, this is our key question. This is our catch. Nobody can answer this. If the Pharisees, with all their learning and all their academia, can't answer it, Jesus will never answer it. This will get him absolutely. This will destroy any of his teaching. This will really blow a hole in the side of his words. Now, where did this teaching come from? Well, it came. It was deduced. It was a travesty of words in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 to 10. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 5 to 10. I won't stop with it in detail, but here is detail given for brethren. And if one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger, but her husband's brother shall raise up an offspring, not for his sake, but for his brother's wife. Now, this practice was already happening, and of course many of the civil laws of the Old Testament were to regulate and to control what was already in place, but also to make sure that God's covenant promises were not destroyed. Now, of course, this was a kind provision in days when there were no other means and ways of providing. There was no national health service, there was no state support, there was no other way, and God's law was there to control society and very often to limit the problems of the society. We need to bear that in mind, particularly because people sometimes take these Old Testament regulations totally out of context and make them mean something that they don't mean. The classic example, of course, is the fact, and I remember in my younger years often having this thrown at me by people who didn't want to accept the gospel. The Old Testament, it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How brutal, how unkind. But my friends, that was to humanize the dreadful practice of wicked revenge. It was to say that at the very most, punishment must be appropriate. That things would be done properly. That there was no place for wicked revenge. And many of the civil laws of the Old Testament were to regulate and to control what was already in place. Before the law of God through Moses, it was a life for an eye, or a whole family for a tooth. Or we'll destroy your whole village and your whole surroundings because of a tooth or because of an eye. And the Lord said, no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the punishment must fit the crime. That's the principle behind it. It's not wicked vindictiveness. It's not saying if you gouge my eye out, I must come and gouge your eye out. It's simply saying that punishment must be proportional, that it must be legitimate, that it must be reasonable, appropriate. And also because of that, there was appropriate provision for the family in the days before social benefits. We see that wonderfully illustrated in the Old Testament in the little book of Ruth. Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. The nearer kinsman could not perform the duty. He was already married. This wasn't an argument for polygamy or indiscriminate intercourse. It was certainly not an excuse for immorality. It was a kind provision for widows in their youth. Now the Sadducees think they found a way of exposing Jesus and defeating the Pharisees in one go. The Pharisees can't answer this question, they know that. They're sure that Jesus can't answer it. It will really, as it were, throw everything open. It will destroy the Pharisees. It will destroy our Lord. It will do everything that they want. And they will come out of this on top. And as I say, it's very likely they had used this debate many times. Many times. They knew there was no answer. Their teaching, their statement. Thirdly, their question, verse 23. Their question. Verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, this was not a desire to know the truth. This was a deliberate attempt to expose him. And you can see almost in their question, even in the English, there is a sense of enthusiasm and expectancy. That victory is just round the corner. It's splattered all over their words. Therefore, they say, you can almost hear them laughing amongst themselves. This is the one catch. They'll never answer this. The Lord Jesus Christ will never know what to do with this. This will completely stump him. He won't have a word to say. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will he be? For all seven had her as wife. That cannot be. Of course, that would break all the Old Testament laws about marriage and everything else. How can you understand that? And their basic assumption, you see, was wrong. They assumed that life continued in exactly the same way at the resurrection. That all that was happening at the resurrection was that people would rise again and would be down on this earth with all their sin and all their corruption and all their wicked ways, and there wouldn't be any change. It would just be life continuing as it were all the time, because they were so materialistic. Now the law is clear, only one man for one woman in marriage. And incidentally, this is yet another proof in the Bible, of which there are many, of the validity of a monogamous marriage and the condemnation of polygamy. Two husbands in this story would be enough to make the point, but let's pile on the agony. Here is one wife, seven husbands. What a dilemma after they've all been raised from the dead. The whole question is absurd. It is unfair. Their reasoning may be faultless, but their argument is without foundation, as they're about to find out. The Sadducees attack. Their teaching. Their statement, their question. Second main heading, Jesus' reply. And again, I have a number of things to say about them as we look at that. Now, the Lord Jesus is not fazed by their question at all. He's not taken aback. He's not caught off guard. In fact, the word that is used, I tried to indicate that as I read the passage a moment or two ago, the way in which our Lord replies, there is almost a sense of annoyance and frustration in his voice at their stupidity, at their folly, at their ridiculous suggestions. So let's notice as we look at Jesus' reply. Firstly, his statement, verses 24 to 25. Are you not therefore mistaken? You can almost, as I say, hear the frustration in our Lord's voice. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, it's very interesting how this is introduced. It says in our Bibles, he answered and said. Now, that is a very interesting phrase, a very significant phrase. Each time he uses it, he demolishes their arguments. And when he does that, this phrase is used. If you turn back to chapter 11 and verse 29, speaking when his authority is questioned, and Jesus answered and said to them, I'll also ask you one question. 11 and verse 33. So they answered and said to Jesus. This is arguments, you see. 12:17. And Jesus answered and said to them. 12:24, our passage. And Jesus answered and said. And in 12:35, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, verse 35. Then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple. He treats the scribe with more sympathy, as we shall see in 12 and verse 29, but we'll come to that later. When the chief priests and scribes answer him in 11 to 33, they actually have no answer. When they answered and said, they have no answer. Their teaching is worthless, and that's the point of it. You see, here is one who speaks with authority. The crowds had said that right early in his ministry. They said, here is a man who speaks with authority, not like the scribes. He is so fundamentally different. That is why the Lord's teaching was so popular, why people hung on every word. They're amazed because here is a man who teaches like nobody else has ever taught before. And he demolishes their argument in one stroke. You are mistaken. Are you not therefore mistaken? You are deceived. You are wrong. He demolishes at a stroke. And in fact, what he does is he shows that in two essential ways they have gone wrong in their understanding. Firstly, you don't know the scriptures. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. J.A. Alexander, the old commentator on this book, says this, you do not know what God had taught and what God could do. You may think that you're familiar with the scriptures. You may think that you know the word of God. You may think that you understand these things, but you don't know what you're talking about, you Sadducees. And our Lord almost laughs them to scorn. They argued, how could bodily resurrection take place? They knew enough to know that the body decayed in the grave. They know that it could be eaten by predators, or that it could be burnt by prayer. It could be burnt by fire. The resurrection, as far as they conceived it, was impossible. That was because they didn't know the power of God. But the Bible tells us that as the resurrection body would be changed, it would be renewed, it would be transformed, it would be recreated. That is the amazing teaching of God's holy word. It doesn't matter if a body is destroyed, even if it is eaten by wild animals, because the body that we shall have will be a renewed body, a transformed body, a recreated body. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 to 38, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, says Paul, and with what body do they come? And Paul replies, like as our Lord does, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, and he goes on to deal with it and answer it and give these different ideas. And we know that ourselves, don't we? When you plant an acorn in the ground and it grows into an oak tree, who could imagine that the resulting oak tree could have come from such a small acorn? Now we know that because we've seen it and experienced it. When you see a chrysalis, as I have done many times when I was a child, when I was a youngster, I used to enjoy sometimes, I must confess, collecting them and seeing what would hatch out of them. And finding that when they hatch, there's a butterfly. Can you imagine a chrysalis turning into a butterfly? Can you imagine that? Or sometimes other insects and think totally different. What you bury, what you have when you die, when it is sown, what is it going to become? Well, it becomes a new body, a new thing. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. This corruptible will be raised incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. That is the teaching of the Bible, throughout the Bible. There are many, many verses. Let me not stop with many of them now, but just give you one or two to indicate this. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 2 to 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the firmament, the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul talks about this in Philippians and chapter 3. Let me find it for you. And verse 21, he says this, who will transform our lowly body, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the resurrection body will be something quite different. Recognizably the same, but different. Recreated, remade, renewed. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then in the Psalms, we sang from Psalm 16, which speaks about the glory of the resurrection. The end of the psalm reminds us of the wonders of these things and the glory of them. And speaking about the fact that you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And in the next psalm, Psalm 17 and verse 15, David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Many, many, many verses, many references in both Old and New Testament. And what is our Lord saying to these Sadducees? He's saying this, you don't know your Bible and you don't know God. God has power to raise up the dead, and they will have to stand before him in the day of judgment. And he is emphatic, verse 25, when they rise from the dead. When they rise from the dead. Emphatic. Not marriage, but by like the angels. Oh, I am sorry, you Sadducees, don't believe in angels. How foolish you are. There's irony and sarcasm in our Lord's answer. The Sadducees only thought of the resurrection in terms of a return to material, physical, earthly bodies, simply a coming back from the dead. But Jesus says that the resurrection is far more glorious than that. And basically he says to them, you don't have any idea what you are talking about. We would say today, you're talking through your hat. You don't understand. You are completely clueless. You think you have set me an impossible conundrum. But you are idiots. You are fools. Now, Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 20, in verses 34 to 36, fills out what he says. Luke's gospel, chapter 20, and verses 34 to 36. He answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, that is the resurrection, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, sons and daughters of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed you in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. We'll come to that in a moment or two. Angels do not marry. Angels do not have children. That is only for this world. Things will be totally different in the world to come. Far better and far more glorious. That's our Lord's statement. But notice his answer, secondly, in verse 26. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, having demonstrated that these Sadducees didn't know the power of God, he now shows them they didn't understand the scriptures either. He takes them to the book of Moses, as he calls it. Our Lord accepts and emphasizes the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, by the way. And we read that in our Old Testament reading in Exodus chapter 6. And in verse 3, God speaks to Moses and he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared to them. But I've got more things to say to them. What? But they're dead. They're dead. But you see, this is the answer. And our Lord repeats the words, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And our Lord Jesus Christ does that in this passage here. He says that to them. He says, I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He emphasizes this. Now Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all dead. But our Lord uses this divine name. And he is still present with them. And our Lord uses the present tense. And the word am in some Bibles is in italics because it's not there in the original. That's because of the construction in the Hebrew. But our Lord makes it clear in the Greek as well. I, the Lord, the living God, I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because though they may be physically dead, they've not gone out of existence. They are still alive, and they're alive in my presence. And he repeats the words, the God of, both in Exodus and in the quote here. There is no doubt about it at all. The Greek is ego hotheos, the divine name. The eternally ever-present one, the eternal God of the patriarchs. They may have died long ago, but they've not gone out of existence. Not I was the God, but I the God, nor even I am the God of Abraham's spirit. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They are still just as much real to me because they are in my presence. In fact, they are more real now than they were then when they lived this earth. And one day they will gain resurrection bodies and you will see the glory of the resurrection revealed to you. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes this. He says, it is absurd to think that God's revelation to Abraham should be continued and thus solemnly recognized if Abraham was annihilated, or that the living God should be portion and happiness of a man that is dead and must be forever so, and therefore you must be conclude. One, says Matthew Henry, that Abraham's soul exists and acts as a state of separation from the body. Two, that therefore sometime or other the body must rise again, for there is such an innate inclination in a human soul towards its body as would make a total and everlasting separation inconsistent with the ease and repose, much more with the bliss and the joy of those souls that have the Lord for their God. Upon the whole matter, he concludes, you therefore greatly err. Those that deny the resurrection greatly err and ought to be told so. That's what Matthew Henry says. He's pretty blunt. And notice also how God continues to speak to Moses in Exodus about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He continues to speak to them. He says that I have established my covenant with them. They are dead. They're dead. But here is God establishing his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's fulfilling it to Moses and the people, but he's actually doing something to and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now, even though their bodies lie in the grave. And our Lord makes that abundantly clear. God makes that abundantly clear. God the Father makes that abundantly clear in Exodus 6. And our Lord makes that abundantly clear to these foolish Sadducees. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts, reminds us that God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had not been fully fulfilled in their lifetime, and yet here is God in Exodus 6 re-establishing his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, not with their offspring, not with the people of God directly, but indirectly, as God asserts his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in heaven with him, and so ratifies it, and the blessing of that comes to Moses and his generation. That's amazing. That's amazing. Have you understood that? This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of the Bible. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And here, even after they have been long dead, God repeats his covenant promises and ratifies it. Therefore, there must be an eternal aspect to this covenant, which there is. And God's appearing at the burning bush was his covenant commitment to Moses, repeating what had already been given and what recurs throughout Scripture, what theologians call what we call the covenant formula. I will be your God and you will be my people. In other words, God keeps his word. You Sadducees, you remember that. You remember that. You cannot escape the judgment to come by pouring scorn on the resurrection just because you cannot understand it. One day, body, soul and spirit will be reunited, either in heaven or in hell. That's our Lord's statement and his answer. But he doesn't finish there, because thirdly, here is his rebuke. His rebuke of these Sadducees and Pharisees, verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Now those words, literally, you are greatly mistaken, therefore, are literally, you have gone astray. They could be colloquially translated, you blunder. In fact, there are only two words in the Greek, you blunder. Matthew 22:34 reminds us he had silenced the Sadducees. Literally, he had shut their mouths. My friends, as we draw these things to a close this morning, we need to remember that one day we shall stand before Almighty God. And whether we like the Sadducees or the Pharisees or like our Lord's disciples or whatever situation we are in, a day is coming when God will shut your mouth. You will have no excuse. And God will either silence you or save you. My friend, remember that. This is serious. There is a day of resurrection coming. And on that day of resurrection, God will either silence you or save you. And that's why it is so important to learn his word and to understand his salvation as revealed in this sacred book. There is life after physical death. And my friends, there's two kinds of life after physical death. One that is far better and one that is far worse. And when you come to die, and when you have died, what will God say of you? Will he say, as he said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after they had died, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are with me. Can you put your name in there? I am the God of, put your name in. Can you do that? Will you know that when you die and when you stand in his presence, God will say, come, welcome. My friend, that day will come. You may not believe it. You may reject it. You may be atheistic. You may have no understanding of these things. My friend, I'm telling you, there is a day coming when you will stand before Almighty God and he will either silence you or save you. What will happen to you on that day? My friends, that is a serious question. That is a vital question. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. These Sadducees thought they could mock the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they could pour scorn upon him. They thought they had all the answers. My friend, you may feel you have all the answers, but when you stand before Almighty God, you will know that you haven't. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Death is not the end. And my friend, that is so important. That when you come to die, you stand before the Lord God Almighty and you know that he has forgiven you from your sins and that he has become your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who stands before you, not to ridicule you. Well, he will ridicule you if you despise him. What more can he do? How can he accept you if you despise him, if you reject him, if you shut him out of your life, if you refuse his forgiveness, if you refuse his word, if you despise his truth? You're no better than the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees with their crazy academic arguments, which felt that they could argue and debate and discuss and deny. Or like the Sadducees who just simply rejected the whole package because it was so incredible. Now I can understand why they did that with the Pharisees. But my friend, don't do that with God's holy word. Don't do that with God's holy word. This is the word that saves you. This is the word that gives you hope. This is the word that gives you a sure and certain future, which is glorious and wonderful. Do not despise the word of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is the God of the living, and death is not the end. And so, my friend, I ask you this question as I close. Where will you be when that day comes? Now we're going to close our service with a hymn which takes up that thought, and I hope this hymn will be your prayer and it will be your blessing. It's 820 in our hymn book. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. May this be your prayer today.